Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes from the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 10 to 16, but we'll probably focus on those verses, maybe 13 in particular. But so 1 Peter 1, 10 to 16 will be our reading. This is God's word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for this ordinary means of grace by which you have promised to encourage us, strengthen us, and exhort us unto further obedience and worship. We thank you for this grace and ask your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we noticed that the Apostle Peter made mention of two different groups of inquirers: probing prophets and peering angels. He indicated that the attention of both groups were arrested with interest because of all that Jesus Christ had done to save us from our sins. We saw that there were a few reasons the passionate interest of the Old Testament prophets and the arrested inquisitiveness of the angels regarding our salvation should encourage us when we feel like the whole world is against us simply for our faith, simply because we are Christians. First, I said that the prophets and angels reminded us that the coming of Christ is the focal point of all history. History is the outworking of God's decree to exalt King Jesus through the salvation of his elect and the condemnation of his enemies. Peter's reference to the Old Testament prophetic revelation reminds us that when we feel the weight of being aliens and strangers in this world, that we must remember that we are beneficiaries of God's great and cosmic plan of salvation, beneficiaries of his great and marvelous grace. The world trivializes the things of God. The world trivializes the gospel, but we treasure it. We treasure the gospel. We also saw that the message of the Old Testament prophets reminded us that we walk an ancient path foreordained and foretold by God the Holy Spirit through the prophets. In other words, biblical Christianity is no fly-by-night religion, but rooted in the Word of God and in the plan and purpose of God. And we looked at Isaiah 49, 9 to 10 for that. Verse 11 also reminded us that the Old Testament prophets prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. We saw many examples of Old Testament prophecy predicting the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. Genesis 22, 18, Micah 5, 2, Isaiah 53, just to name a few. And since the Word of God impassioned the prophets of old, We would do well to pray for an increased passion for the prophetic word of Scripture as well. We should pray that we would be like the Bereans, I said last time in Acts 17, who received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul and Silas preached were so. And then finally, we saw that this salvation that we have received is something that is awed by angels. We reflected on how these great and powerful beings described in Scripture, and we looked at Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, how they are fully employed in worshiping God for eternity around His throne. That day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." These incredible beings, these angels, I said, who behold the presence of God, are astonished that God the Son would humble Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to save us unworthy sinners. The coming of Christ may have been, all that He did may have been in a small place, basically in the middle of nowhere in the ancient world, but it was an epic moment of history, cosmic in scope, which is why it is even awed by angels. And I concluded by saying, the probing prophets and the peering angels encourage us to focus not on what culture thinks and does about the things of God, or what culture thinks about the church, but what God has said about us and what God has done in history to save us. That while the gospel may be trivialized and mocked, and while we may have to endure rejection here and now, it's all worth it because the crown of life follows the cross of Christ. And so even though we are strangers and aliens, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so now this morning we pick it up at verse 13 to 16, where the Apostle Peter calls us to express our inexpressible joy for our salvation through consecrated action. The Apostle Peter calls us to express our inexpressible joy over our salvation through consecrated action. He says right there, and I just read it a minute ago, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the tricky things about being a Christian pilgrim is keeping a proper balance between the temporal and the eternal. Focusing on the temporal at the expense of the eternal tends to either worldliness or fretfulness. To either become like the servant in Jesus' parable who said to himself, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. Or it's to become maybe like 10 of the 12 spies that Moses sent out to spy the promised land in Numbers 13 and brought back a bad report where they said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. They brought back fruit from the land. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and their cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Never mind what God has promised, never mind His power. This is what we saw in Canaan. They believed what they saw more than they believed what God had said. So there's worldliness and fretfulness that could come upon us if we don't keep the temporal and the eternal in a proper balance. On the other hand, if you overly focus on the eternal at the expense of the temporal, that's to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You're so busy praying and reading your Bible that you don't have time to take a shower, get a job, and pay the rent. So there's a balance there. In verses 13 to 16, Peter teaches you that the way to maintain the proper balance between the temporal and the eternal is to focus on your future inheritance while you take consecrated action in the present. Focusing on your heavenly inheritance keeps your eye on your destination, while holy living now is how you please God and serve God on the journey. You can't separate where you're going from how you're going to get there, is another way to say it. We are headed to God's holy presence, so we serve Him in holiness on the way to His throne. So then, how do we express the joy of our salvation through consecrated action? Well, this is what Peter says in verse 13. First of all, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. In the ancient world where men wore long garments, it was necessary to gather up one's robe and tuck it into your sash or belt in order to be able to run and to move around quickly. You had to gird up your loins. So Peter uses that imagery to illustrate how a Christian pilgrim must become mentally prepared to deal with life and face the future. Gird up the loins of your mind. It means to be spiritually alert. It means to engage in disciplined thinking. It means to make an effort to know what you believe and why you believe it. As heirs of the Reformation, we don't hold to an implicit faith where we say, or like my mom was prone to say many times, I'm not exactly sure I know what the teach teaches, but whatever it is, I believe it. Implicit faith. I'm not really sure what I believe, but whatever the church teaches, that's what I believe. We don't hold to an implicit faith. You should know what you believe and why you believe it. Our faith has specific content, specific biblical content with implications for how we think and how we live and what we do. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, we are not to be children carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but rather to grow up in all aspects unto Christ. What else does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? It means to be resolute in your commitment to God. It means your relationship with God predetermines how you confront the issues of life. In the same way that a faithful man's commitment to his wife predetermines how he deals with the advances of other women. Resolution beforehand makes for decisive action when dealing with issues. If you try to figure out where your commitments are at the time of crisis, at the time of temptation, you're already defeated. You have to be resolved before temptation, before confrontation, where your commitments are. That is how you gird up the loins of your mind. To gird up the loins of your mind is the way a pilgrim prepares himself to proceed full speed ahead on the path sent out before him. Your mental alertness makes you ready for action. Peter also says there to gird up the loins of your minds and to be sober-minded. Peter isn't talking up about, well, all Christians should become teetotalers. If that's your preference, the Lord bless you. But it's not just about abstinence from alcohol here. It means way more than that. Peter's talking about not becoming intoxicated with the attractions and allurements of the world. Have you ever brought a young child to a carnival, especially at night? Did you see how their eyes bulge out at all the lights? The tilt-a-whirl, the Ferris wheel, the ring toss. They practically pull your arm out of the socket trying to drag you around to get you to go here and go on this ride and play this game. If you let go of their hand, you might never see them again. If you bought them all the cotton candy and corn dogs they wanted, you'd have to get their stomach pumped at the hospital on the way home. And to be honest, we were probably all like that to one degree or another when we were little as well. Children become intoxicated with carnivals. They get lost in them. They will almost go into a seizure trying to get you to let them win some giant fuzzy bear. And then once they win it and get it home, it's at the thrift store 3 months later because it's in the way and no one cares about it. They will denounce you up one side and down the other if you don't take them on that ride. Or they will become the slickest, smoothest talking, deal-making salesman on this side of Vegas. Well, listen, Dad. You know, if you take me on this ride, I have a deal for you. And, oh, I'll do this and I'll do that. And they just, where does all that come from? You stand there as an adult, transfixed by the child's transformation. I cannot believe the cleverness and the wit and the thoughtfulness of this child and how persuasive they're trying to be just to get me to take them on this ride at this carnival. The thing is, you want your child to enjoy a carnival, but you don't want them to be intoxicated by its allurements. And in one sense, this world is like a giant carnival. Lights and things and rides and junk and tosses and this and that. And God calls us, and we'll see this in a minute, but he calls us to serve him in this world without getting intoxicated by the world, to enjoy the things of this world that he gives us without succumbing to the allurements and becoming so intoxicated by them that, as we saw in our confession of sin, that we're prone to idolatry. Spiritual sobriety means enjoying all the good things God has provided you with in this life without becoming intoxicated by them. Don't allow yourself to be lulled into a stupor by the attractions and big fuzzy bears of this world. Because as you lose your focus on your future inheritance, You lose hope. You lose assurance. Don't lose sight of your ultimate destination. Be resolute. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. Another way to say it might be like this. Don't just be as faithful as your options. You know, maybe that's one reason God doesn't answer some of our prayers and some reasons he doesn't give us what we want, because sadly, that's how faithful we are. We're as faithful as the options we have. But if we had certain options, they might be too great a temptation for us. But still, in the way of faith, by God's grace, don't just be as faithful as your options. Live in light of your eternal inheritance. In an eternal sense, the best that the world has to offer is cotton candy. And you know how long cotton candy lasts. enjoy it, but you just can't eat cotton candy. So Peter continues in verse 13, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the third time in 13 verses that the Apostle Peter exhorts us to orient our whole lives to the end time revelation of Jesus Christ, his return. In verse 5, Peter refers to the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, with reference to the proven faith found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 13, the exact same phrase in relation to setting our hope on Christ's grace when he returns. Just as the probing prophets of old fervently focused on the first coming of Christ, so the Apostle Peter tells us to focus on his return. And isn't it true that we tend to obsess over what we're passionate about, and then we act on our passions? I mean, after all, that's how you master a skill or become an expert at something. You focus on it. You learn everything about it. You become acquainted with the person or the thing, and therefore you master it, whether it be a sport or a musical instrument or whatever it is. You obsess over it, you become passionate about it, you act on your passions, and you master that thing. But we need to remember, though there might be certain superficial passions that we have in our lives, which are fine, the only obsession that ought to comprehensively consume the whole of our lives is our hope in Jesus Christ. Consecrated action proceeds from a consecrated life, which proceeds from consecrated thinking. I remember when I first became a Christian, some of my friends, all you talk about is Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Yeah. Because all I talked about before was that, some other things that I don't want to talk about. But yeah, I did. That's all I talked about. And that's probably all we should talk about in a certain sense. You understand what I'm saying. And it's important to remember that this consecrated action is not a one-size-fits-all proposition. What do I mean by that? Well, some people are outspoken. Some people are soft-spoken. Some people tend to be driven and kinetic. Other people are poised and unflappable. And we can go on and on with those comparisons. We all have our differences. Some people, God uses some people to change the world, and he uses other people to preserve the world from changing for the worst. Peter reminds us that however we are wired, we are all to fix our hope on one thing, completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, that's what he says. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you think about that for a minute, that's pretty heavy. I'm going to get into that in a minute. Because there's so many options out there. Again, the world is like a carnival, and in one sense, it's like an ideological carnival. It's like an intellectual carnival, if you want to put it that way. There's so many ways to be unfaithful to God. So many false hopes to pin your hope on. So many graven ideologies upon which to base your life and way of thinking. But all those hopes, well, they might get you so far. If you have certain political ambitions, certain economic ambitions, certain educational ambitions, those hopes may inspire you and get you a certain distance. But then they collapse because they cannot bear the weight of the real world or of eternity. Maybe you should think of it this way. Peter doesn't see the investment of our hope as some kind of spiritual stock portfolio where you play it safe and diversify your options because you're not sure which way the spiritual market is going to go. Well, I'll put 20% of my hope in Buddha. I'll put 15% of my hope in Allah, 25% of my hope in Joseph Smith, and 30% of my hope in Jesus. That's not how it works. Even 1% in those things and 97% of your hope in Jesus is still insufficient. Peter says, in effect, when it comes to eternal life, when it comes to the salvation of your soul, place all your investments, every last penny of hope, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything. You've seen those movies, some big shot in Las Vegas. He's got stacks of chips and he's putting some here and putting some there. It's like Peter is saying, take all your chips and put them all on that one little square. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's return. To the world, that sounds crazy. What are you thinking? You're putting all your chips on that one little square? Look at all the possibilities. No, there isn't any possibilities. There's only God's promise, and I'm putting it right there. And all that hope should inspire us to holy living. This Christian, we're not here for an intellectual exercise. We're not interested in ideological abstractions. We're interested in what God has done in calendar time to save us from our sins. Peter calls all Christian pilgrims to conform their living and action to the holiness of God, which include, here, look at here in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And I just have to stop there. Some unbelievers think they're so smart. I got it all figured out. These passions that are driving me to, you know, neglect my family, to kill people, to do whatever. All these passions and lusts that they're driven by, that they think make them so clever, God says they're living in ignorance. They're living in ignorance. You know, you can block the sun. You know how many, I forgot how many hundreds of earths you can put in the sun if you do a size comparison. But you know, you can block the sun with a penny if you hold it close enough to your eye. Unbelievers are living in ignorance because they're holding the things of this world right before them, blocking out the whole Word of God. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I'm probably not going to be able to get through this whole thing and pick it up here next time. But at least understand that this is a quote from Leviticus. Actually, there are four places in Leviticus where this phrase, be holy as I am holy, is used, or either the precise quote or one very close to it. This particular quote from Leviticus is from Leviticus 19:2. Which prescribes the holiness codes for Israel. And of course, God's holiness is His infinite perfection of His unapproachable majesty. He is morally perfect. He is transcendent. There is no one like Him. Infinite in perfection and character. Now, the thing about God's holiness in the context of His relation to creation or His relation to Israel or, you know, to His people's worship You could think about it this way. If you've ever read the book of Leviticus or you went through the Old Testament, you know, if I can put it this way, God ordained certain concentric circles of distinctions that prescribe what is clean or unclean, pure or impure in relation to himself. So certain people couldn't come near. They had to stay away if they touched a dead body or if they defiled themselves somehow. And then for the priest, even the Levitical priest, to come into the temple of God for worship, they had to go through an extensive purification ritual that was symbolic of what God requires spiritually of his people to come near him, to worship him. Things that were going to be used in the temple, lavers and lampstands and so many other things, they could be they had to be consecrated. They could have been clean or unclean depending on whether they were properly set apart for God's use. And so that's what it means to be holy. It means you have set yourself apart in the way you think, the things you say, all you do unto God. You are consecrated unto God. Be holy, for I am holy. People are constantly conforming themselves to something. We are made to be conformed to the image of God, but people conform themselves to any image that suits their fancy, even if it's confusing in many ways. Let's just leave it at that for now. And so when we think about these concentric circles, if you will, under Israel's worship, and how in order to approach God, you had to be purified, you had to be cleansed of your impurities. That's what Peter is connecting to as he calls us to be holy, as God is holy. Now, of course, we don't worship God as they did in the Old Testament. Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament ordinances and so on and so forth. But it's important to remember this. Though we are consecrated unto God, if you want to say it this way, positionally or in our status before him because we are in Jesus Christ, he still calls us to consecrate ourselves to him in all we think, say, and do. Now, of course, we fail at that. That's why we need the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Israel had all those Old Testament animal sacrifices. If they were saved by works, there wouldn't have been any blood of bulls and goats. They would have just had to have been holy, and when they blew it, that was it. So Christ has fulfilled sacrificial system by becoming our once and for all sacrifice. So in status and in position, we stand before God consecrated. What does Peter say here? Sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. But now he calls us to grow in holiness, to be holy, for I am holy. What does he say holiness is here? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, be holy for I am holy. And so you think about your former life as an unbeliever and all those things that you were committed to and all those foul things that you said and all those perverse things that you wanted to do. That's not me anymore. My identity is who I am in Christ. I struggle with sin. Sin still dwells in me. But that's not who I am anymore. I am defined. My identity is defined by who I am in Christ. That's my essential identity. I may have other superficial identities as this employee or as a husband or a father and so on and so forth. But essentially, who I am is defined by my union with Christ by grace through faith. So nobody could, you know, again, like my mom used to say when I was first became a Christian, oh, that'll wear off, you know, because we all go through phases. Oh, that'll wear off. Yeah, we'll see where you're at in 6 months. We'll see. No, you don't understand. This isn't a fad. I am a new creation in Christ. I don't have to do those things anymore. They may be swirling around in my head. That they old past experiences may have made their imprint on me. But I am not obligated to be enslaved to them because Christ is my new master and he has broke all my chains. Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And consecration unto God is when God reveals your ignorance and how your former passions defile you in the presence of God. You're like, you repent of them. Yo, I didn't even realize that. Or you realize it and you're struggling with it. And you get to the point, you know, you either, well, let's just say you can't straddle the fence anymore. You know, this is either who I am in Christ or I'm not. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about perfection in this life. But I'm talking about how we consecrate ourselves as holy in all our conduct. Because God commands you to be holy as he is holy. And so, as soon as some people hear the word holy, they're like, ah, here we go, religion. Here we go, I got to be an altar boy now. Oh, I got to do this. Ah! Whatever you are, whatever you do, consecrate yourself unto the Lord. That's holiness. And of course, holiness is involved in our worship as well. We don't just come up with things. Oh, we're going to, you know, install a water slide and a fog machine. This is how we worship God. And I have a few other ideas about ballerinas during the offertory and interpretive dance. It's not in Scripture. We worship God the way he has commanded us to worship. It's called the regulative principle of worship. We don't do anything to worship God unless he's commanded us to, because we don't know how to worship him unless he tells us how to. You'll never see, by the grace of God, a water slide coming through one of these windows into the church. That's not how we do baptism. It's not how it works. Consecrated thinking, consecrated preparation lead to consecrated action. Wherever you're at, whatever your ability, potentials are, wherever God has placed you, however he has wired you, act. Consecrated action. And we'll continue this next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you call us to contemplation. You call us to meditation on your word and the great things that you have accomplished for us. But you also call us to action. Consecrated action. Action that pleases you, that serves you, and witnesses to the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. However we're wired, Lord, whatever you have called us to, give us the courage to commit ourselves to consecrated action. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.